Well, I greet you in the name of Jesus, and we count it a privilege to be here, my wife and I, and four children, and also greetings from Peckway Church. You know, over the years, directly and indirectly, your influence has, and interaction has been a blessing to us as a church, and I have the privilege of working alongside very closely with one of yours, Brother Paul Zook, and have been really blessed by that friendship. It's an honor to have one of my co-pastors, Alan Fisher here. Thank you for being here tonight. I came to minister, but I feel like I've been ministered to already. And thank you for that, Marv. In the early 1500s, there's a young man, a privileged young man, by the name of Conrad Grebel. Had a father that wished the best for him and gave him a lot, a very influential father, wealthy, and intended that he would go somewhere in life and gave him the best of schooling. And when it came to time to the age of university, sent him off to one of the best universities. The problem with Conrad was he was unregenerate and a sinful young man and got into all kinds of riotous. It was very common in throughout his life experiences from the stories that I've read that he had a tendency to get into these fights and riots and just kind of a rough character maybe. Out of frustration, finally his father pulls him from school and from university at the time and brings him home and I think was intending to change the direction of his life somehow. It was after he comes back home to the city of Zurich there that he got involved in a group, a Bible study group, really is what it was. But they did they studied all kinds of literature, but they specifically studied the Bible. This group was led by Zwingli, a very influential teacher of the time. And it was after this, or it was after some time in this group that Conrad actually became converted and we're told that his life made a dramatic change. And it wasn't long until he became known as a gifted gospel witness. Him and his friends just grew to love the scriptures and diligently studied the scriptures. And in his zeal for God and for obeying the word of God, this young man started noticing over time, him and some of his friends, the inconsistency of their teacher, Mr. Zwingli. And in their boldness, they approached him about these things, I think pretty persistently, it sounds like. And especially on some of these things that you know we're familiar with, areas like taking of the Mass and infant baptism and the city council being closely connected with the church, really troubled these young men. This thing all kind of came to a head in about 1525, and Zwingli called for a public debate, and they were going to specifically debate this issue of infant baptism versus believer's baptism. We know the story. The city council obviously somewhat pre-decided to side with Zwingli, and Conrad and his few friends were encouraged, or actually no, they were commanded, they were ordered to stop meeting for these Bible studies. And at this time, a few of them had infants, and they were ordered to baptize their infants. Conrad and his friends prayerfully discussed this, talked about it, gathered, and they decided they would rather obey God than man. And the story goes that this group of men were meeting at Felix Mons' house, and it was at this time, in this meeting, where they got rebaptized with the believer's baptism. The driving force for these men, as the story goes, is their desire, out of a love for Jesus Christ, to obey the word of God. It's why they chose to follow Jesus in the way that later became known as the Anabaptist. It was a few years later, as the believers were greatly increasing under persecution, there was in the area of Bavaria a priest named Leonard Kaiser, who were told after examining the fruit and the doctrine of the Anabaptist, decided to join himself to these people, to the cross-bearing church. He continued his ministry there as a priest, but continued with great power and zeal. And we're told in the second year of his ministry that Leonard was apprehended, put on trial, and condemned to be burned. As he comes into the field, riding on a cart where they were going to burn him, the judge is riding beside him. We're told he leaned over the side of the cart and picked a flower. Turning to the judge who is riding beside him, he says, "If you can burn this flower in my hand, you have justly condemned me. But on the other hand, if you cannot burn this flower or me, consider what you have done and repent." The judge and the executioners that day, as the story goes, threw extra wood on the fire in order to burn him quickly. But as when the wood is burned, his body is taken and the flower is taken from the fire uninjured, unwithered. Frantically, the judge orders that his body be cut to pieces. And again, they try to burn the pieces of his body, but they would not burn. Out of frustration, this judge was ordered that they throw the pieces of his body into the river. This judge is so terrified by this occurrence that he resigns from his office and moves to another place. But we're told one of the chief servants that day observes this whole thing and is so compelled, he joins himself to the brethren, became converted, was baptized, and according to the martyr's mirror, he lives and dies piously as a cross-bearing Christian. I've given you three examples of men and just glimpses into why they chose to follow Jesus, specifically in the way that later became known as the Anabaptists. For Conrad and his friends, you see things like the desire to obey Scripture. There was this drive out of a love for Jesus. For Leonard Kaiser, you see reasons like the testimony and lives of others as he observed and watched the cross-bearing church. For this chief servant, you see a man who just simply witnessed the power of God through an obedient Christian. I ask you the question tonight, why are you an Anabaptist? Why are you an Anabaptist? It's the title of the message tonight. This message, I preached this message at Peckway probably 3 or 4 years ago, spurred by several things. One is a personal journey that I have been on, let's say 10 or 15 years or so. And then more recently, at that time at least, one of the brothers in our church that knows me very well actually asked, he said, would you ever share some of this? And so tonight is probably a little bit more of a testimonial, but my goal or my desire is that it encourages you and strengthens you as a church. I chose the title of Anabaptist tonight, and I wrestled with this. Why would I not just say, why am I a Christian? But as it was in the early days of Anabaptists, I believe it's often that way today where many call themselves Christians, but few follow Jesus. And I want to be really clear this evening that Anabaptists don't have a monopoly on following Jesus, but it is an identity. Thank you. It is an identity of a group of people who desire to follow Jesus and that I'm a part of. And we follow Jesus in what I would call a certain way. I also want to clarify one other thing. When I use the term Anabaptist, I want to be really careful that you're not thinking of a certain denomination. I think it's more proper to think of this term, Anabaptist, as an entire worldview, or maybe you could say a way of interpreting Scripture. It's that of just simple, literal interpretation of Scripture. The essence of Anabaptism is this focus on Jesus Christ. That's what it really comes down to. On his teachings and out of love and devotion for our Savior, the one who saved us, putting those teachings into practice in our life, in the daily brotherhood here. Jesus said in John 14:21, he says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." So I have five reasons here why I choose to be an Anabaptist today. And as I thought about this, I could actually add a lot more. But for sake of time, it'll probably go long enough tonight with five. And again, these are values and principles that I believe the Anabaptists have and do hold to. And maybe sometimes we stumble in some of these areas and we could grow in them. But it is something we value and we want to. Some of these are maybe not exclusive to us as Anabaptists. But maybe some of them are. And I'm thinking specifically in America here. The first one is what I call biblicism. I alluded to it already. Anabaptists believe in the simple and literal understanding of Scripture. And so we open the Bible and we read it. And we believe the Word of God is quick and is powerful. It's eternal. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, "The grass withered and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." It's eternal. It's relevant for us today. It's meant for us to read, to understand, and to live by. Conrad Grebel, when explaining what the early Anabaptists really held to and what made them different from at that time, from the Protestant and Catholic Church of that day, and what really makes us different from much of the church today. He said this. He said, "I believe the Word of God without a complicated interpretation, and out of that I speak." And I would add to that, "and out of that I live." One of the foundational parts of Anabaptism is the idea that the Bible and Jesus' words are not complicated and they're to be put into practice. And so we read Scripture and we ask the question, I think rightly so, we ask the question, what does the text really say? And how do we obey this? And how do we apply this? And how do we do this as a community? Turn with me, if you will, to James 1, just a few verses in James. James 1, 22 to 25. "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein," notice that, "he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds." If you look at what I'm going to call true Christian movements throughout history, you'll always find a group of people who get the Word of God, who open it, and out of a love for God and a desire to obey His Word, they choose to wholeheartedly live it out. And as you'll notice, and this is a big part of Anabaptism, this happens best within community. And just an encouragement in that, this happens best within community. Not fathers choosing which way to go, though they're a part of it, but fathers within community choosing which way to go. It's very important. You know, Anabaptists have not always done this perfectly, but it is something we value and have, I believe, made an honest, humble attempt. And my desire is that my generation continues to do this, that those who are even younger continue to do this. It's the kind of church I want to be a part of and submit myself to. And I think the kind of church that doesn't just hear the Word of God, but becomes becomes doers, and they apply it as Scripture urges us to. That's what I call biblicism, and I think it's the foundation, really, for what the rest of this message is built on. The second reason I choose to be an Anabaptist is this idea of a set-apart people, It's the understanding that there's two kingdoms, and these two kingdoms do not share communion with one another. These two kingdoms are at conflict or at war, you might say. We're told not to love the world or the things that are in the world. It makes sense. You don't love your enemy. We're told to be holy, to be a set apart unto God. 1 Peter 1:16, be ye holy, for I am holy. God's our standard of what is holy, and God and His Word, that's our standard. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. Actually, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to read this in the ESV, but you may follow along if you want. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to read a few verses there. I'm going to read all the way to chapter 7, verse 1. Starting in chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of God. Sorry, we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and do not touch any unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and ye shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And chapter 7, verse 1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. 1 Peter 2:9, we're familiar with this passage, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so as a people, we recognize we're different from the world around us. But it's very important as we think of this thing of being set apart, holy, it's the same, often the same definition comes from those, that we don't make distinction the standard. Distinction is not the standard. Rather, God is the standard. A holy God is the standard. And we seek to be conformed to His image. We're going to become more and more distinct as we become more like Him. I'll never forget Tim Weaver's illustration when he was at our church a few years ago, and he... We don't have a drawing board here, but just imagine with me. He drew a line, and he shows the trajectory of the world, or mankind, sinful mankind. And the trajectory, if you would draw on a line, goes like this. It simply goes down to hell. That is the sobering reality. And this is as an individual and as you look at man through history. That is the downward trajectory. Well, we know as a church, we're supposed to be separate. So, do we just distance our certain amount and follow? Or do we think about it where the church stays the same? But he called us to a different standard, and I think it's really important that we make note of this, that our standard is a holy God. And so, the life of a believer and the life of an unbeliever, and you could think about it in this terms of church and society, go like this. As we become more like God and the world becomes more evil. And so the point is not to be different for the sake of being different, but the goal is to be conformed into the very image of God. And as we do that, I think it's inevitable that we're going to become more like God and like those around us who are also on that journey. And we're going to become more and more unified in that pursuit. And we're also going to become more and more distinct from the world. question whether I should tell this story. I will. I had an experience a few years ago that just reminded me of one of the values of being set apart. And when I talk about being set apart, I think we need to keep this in mind that this is not just a heart posture. That's where it has to start. But it also just really needs to be expressed. And so as a church, maybe you need to wrestle through some things of what that looks like. What does it look like to become more holy like God? And that's a, I understand that can be a difficult conversation. But it needs to be expressed. I just had, as a younger man, this was terribly many years ago, and sometimes I question, you know, some of these practices we do that I don't always understand. I had been praying for an opportunity to talk to some of our neighbors. We live in the city of Coatesville, and it was on my heart, and was looking for this opportunity. Well, one Sunday, we come home from church, and we pull into our street. We just recently moved, but where we used to live is all street parking, and we get there, and the street is full. There's not a single spot. My wife knows that's one. It was one of my pet peeves, if you put it that way. So I did what I should have done. I dropped my wife off, and I drove around the block, a few blocks, to find a parking spot. This was Sunday after church. Sure enough, I was dressed in my Sunday best, parked the car, and on my short walk from the car to the house, several neighbors sitting out on their porches said hi. I knew these neighbors. That was a usual interaction to say hi. But what was not usual was at least two of them that day brought something up about God. It made me think. Something about the way I appeared pointed to what I valued, which was God, holy living. You could say it was an answer to prayer, and I believe it was, but it was aided by some practices that we have decided as a church that, whether I like them or not, if done well and done with a changed heart, I believe reflect a holy life. And they identify me with a church and with God. And my neighbors, my ungodly neighbors, observed this. And it made them think about God. I just say this to help us recognize the importance of being set apart, of being holy. And I would just want to be really clear, this starts in the heart. It's kind of repulsive if it's not a changed heart. The Pharisees were there, and Jesus told them, you clean the outside of your cup, but the inside is filthy, full of dead man's bones. And so it's so important that our heart is changed. But true holiness reveals itself in the way we do life, in our lifestyle. And that includes, sometimes painfully so, how one appears in the world. I think it's something we should continue, we should consider and continue to value, being holy in all of our life. And maybe as younger people, we should challenge the older people, you know, as they get older and think about lifestyle and money, and we should be the ones that are kind enough to encourage them to be set apart. And as older people, you should be kind enough to encourage us as younger people to think about where we go and how we dress and some of the temptations that we feel. And I think we'll be stronger as a church because of it. But there should be no confusion as to who we are and whose we are. That's another reason I've chosen to be an Anabaptist today. Third reason is that of discipleship. We believe discipleship is the essence, if you will, of Christianity. Go back with me for a moment to first century Israel when Jesus walked the earth. It was custom in that day for rabbis to teach at village synagogues. It was also custom for rabbis to disciple some young men. And these young men were called, we call them disciples, but the real term was Talmudim. There's another word, Talmud, which is kind of the same word, somewhat of a root word. And it literally means a learner, a disciple, a follower, an apprentice. Maybe that's probably the way that we should think about it, an apprentice. And so these students would have went through the several ages of Jewish schooling and would have graduated from what was the standard Jewish schooling of their day. And at that point then, sometimes rabbis would come along, and especially the exceptional ones, they would pick these men out and say, "Follow me." And they would literally disciple these men, those that they thought worthy to learn from them. And just so you are aware, that most of these young men at this point in their life would have had the whole of the Old Testament memorized. Obviously, probably not perfectly, but that was the goal of a young Jewish man. Something I could do better in. But let's say you were chosen to follow, to apprentice under a rabbi. At that point, your life would be organized at least somewhat around three basic goals. One, to be with your rabbi. You would leave your family, as you see the disciples doing with Jesus. Maybe sometimes leave your town, and you would follow this rabbi. Deeply relational. You would walk with the rabbi. You would eat meals with him. You would do Sabbaths together. Your second goal was to become like your rabbi. That was kind of the ultimate goal of a disciple or an apprentice. You would learn how they think and how they say things and their mannerisms, maybe even their figures of speech, how they expounded on the Word of God. You would walk as they walk and live as they live. And thirdly, kind of the ultimate goal of an apprentice was to do as your rabbi did. And so eventually, your rabbi would say, you've done well. You've learned enough. Now you go out and be a rabbi. You go make disciples." And you see Jesus following this somewhat following this model, and eventually telling his disciples that day, but I believe also he was talking to us as well, "Go, make disciples." That's what it meant to be a disciple in that day, and I think it still kind of holds true for us today. But thankfully so, or I wouldn't be here. Jesus' invitation isn't just to a select few, but he says, to whomever will, come and follow me. And he demonstrated that. He used simple men, fishermen, tax collectors. But he's also really clear as to what it means to follow. And Brother Marv alluded to this tonight. In Matthew 16:24, he says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross and let him follow me. Let him do as I have done or as I am doing." And that's what it means to follow Jesus. Let him do as I do. This takes love. This takes commitment. This takes discipline, as Marv talked very clearly about. It takes obedience. It takes, in some ways, this word that I'll admit, not many years ago, I resisted, this thing of practicing Jesus' teachings, putting them into practice. It takes an inward transformation, but it also surely takes an outward transformation. It means, for some of us, taking up new ways of walking and talking, and it also means laying aside things that don't help us follow our rabbi. For sake of time, we won't go there, but in Matthew 7, 24 and 27, it's the story of the foolish man and the wise man. And we know the song, you know, the foolish man builds his house upon the sand, the wise man builds his house upon the rock. But did you ever observe the difference of these two men? What is the difference? They both hear the word of God. It says, the one does. Actually, let me just turn there quickly. Just at least read how it says it. Matthew 7. I'm not finding it here now. I apologize. But the difference is very clear. It comes through in one of these verses. They both hear the word of God, but the one obeys. The one does. One practices, puts it into daily life. And he likens the man who hears and doesn't live it out. It's one who builds on sand. It's a very sad picture. And so part of discipleship in many ways is hearing the word of God, but then choosing just to practice it and to do it in community. I think there's a lot of value in that. And when we choose to follow or apprentice under Jesus or under anyone, as you choose to follow, you become like the one you follow. This is very clear. You can see this in the world. You think of these things like social media and some of these platforms. As people choose to follow certain platforms, they're kind of shaped by it, and they're molded into it. The same is true of Jesus Christ. As you choose to follow him, you will be, over time, conformed into his image. And so we ask the question, if someone is not becoming more like Jesus, are they following Jesus? And you know, the early Anabaptists just said a resounding no to that question. It was clear. You had to be actively becoming more like Jesus. The Anabaptists could not understand a Christianity which made regeneration, holiness, and love primarily a matter of intellect or doctrinal belief or of subjective experience. Rather, and I directly quote this, they demanded an outward expression of an inner experience. For the early Anabaptists, accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior was not just a decision of faith, but a decision to live out their faith. Frank Agricola, and this comes from the book The Anabaptist Vision. Frank Agricola, a Roman Catholic theologian and an avid opponent of the Anabaptists, in his book Against the Terrible Errors of the Anabaptists says this: among the existing heretical sects, there is none which in appearance leads a more modest or pious life than the Anabaptists. As concerns their outward public life, they are irreproachable. No lying, deception, swearing, strife, harsh language, no intemperate eating, drinking, no outward personal display is found among them. But, listen to this beautiful list, but humility and patience and uprightness and neatness and honesty and temperance, straightforwardness in such measure that one would suppose they had the Holy Spirit of God. This is from someone who was an opponent of the Anabaptists. What a testimony of true disciples. And I admit, at times I fear we're maybe losing some of this. There's a way of thinking that does not fit very clearly within discipleship, within Christianity and discipleship as we've been talking about it. And I don't know I don't know what to call it. Merle Burkholder talks about it briefly. He just calls it minimalism. It's this thinking that reduces Christianity down to the salvation issues. And you know, you hear these comments like, why do we not get rid of these extra things, whether they're disciplines or church agreements? That they're not clearly spelled out in Scripture. So why don't we just do the things that are salvation issues? There's a lot of problems with that kind of thinking. We can use the, you know, I've heard it specifically used about the veiling. Why do we do it if it's not a salvation issue? But it's been reframed this way, and I think it's really powerful to think about. This way of thinking is similar to me in my marriage with Ariana. If someday she would ask me, Matt, would you wash the dishes for me? And I would say, well, is this a divorce issue? You know, I want to be married to you, and so if you're going to divorce me, then I'll wash the dishes. But if it's not a divorce issue, then I'm not going to do it. And so you think about it. What kind of relationship would that be? What kind of relationship is that with Christ? You know, this kind of thinking will not work at your job. You will eventually get let go. And this kind of thinking would not have worked back in the first century Israel, when a young man was called to be a disciple of a rabbi, and he would have said, I'll follow you, but you know, you tell me what's required here, and I'm going to do the minimum. Those men would have been rejected by the rabbi. And so as disciples, we just seek to become more and more like Jesus. We discipline ourselves. And it has to be motivated by love, but desire to become more holy, more like our rabbi. And this happens in everyday life. As we seek to become more like our rabbi, and you know, practically this kind of plays out in an interesting way in the church as we are discipled, but then as we in turn disciple others. And this happens just in everyday life as we do community together. Where Jesus is our master teacher, but then we teach each other and we disciple each other. I was blessed this week. Thursday morning, I sat at a little over at White Horse Luncheonette, and I observed, I think there was a number of men here, from young men from here, that were sitting together. That's one way. I commend you for it. That's one way discipleship happens. I don't know what the point of the meeting was, but there was some young men. I saw a man that was a little older as well. That's one way discipleship happens. And so I encourage you, let's foster this thing of discipleship with Jesus, but with each other. I encourage you as young men to be brave enough, and young ladies to be brave enough to ask the older ones. You know, the word maybe today we use is mentor, but I like the word disciple better. Maybe it opens you up to a little bit more correction, per se, and teaching. But ask the older ones. Maybe ask them the hard questions and the challenges you're experiencing and be open to their input. And I encourage you as older people, don't feel threatened by the hard questions. Allow some wrestling. You know, as you notice Jesus, as he discipled, he did a lot of teaching, but he also asked a lot of questions. He really did. I'm blessed to have experienced this in my church, some men in my life, and it's a large part of the reason I'm here today. I want to be part of a group of people that disciples and makes discipleship important. Jesus first, he's our master teacher, but then we do it together as a body. The fourth reason is brotherhood. I'm going to go through these last two pretty quick. Fourth reason, I choose to be an Anabaptist. Is that a brotherhood? It's interesting, throughout the Anabaptists, they actually rarely, if you read the Martyr's Mirror, they rarely called themselves Anabaptists. Their term most times was brethren. They were the brethren. It's a beautiful picture. In Scripture, it uses the word body, a living organism, working together, fitly joined together. Romans 12 talks about being members one of another. And so we believe it's necessary, it's important for believers to be a part of this body in a practical way that happens in the local gathering. And we understand that an arm does not function without the rest of the body. They would die on their own. You know, in Scripture, we're referred to as sheep. And the primary tactic of a wolf is to scatter away from the shepherd, away from the other sheep. At that place, at that point, you're an easy target. There's another important reason that we do brotherhood. The story is told of a young boy who was visiting his uncle. The uncle's a lumberjack, and visited him at the lumber camp. And out of excitement, this young boy points out a massive tree up on the hilltop, and he says, "Uncle, look at that big tree. You should cut it down. It would make a lot of good lumber." And the uncle looked at the boy and shook his head. "No, son," he said, "that tree will not make a lot of good lumber. It might make a lot of lumber, but not good lumber." He said, he goes on and says, "When a tree grows off by itself, it grows too many branches, and those branches produce knots when cut into lumber." The uncle then goes on and says, "The best lumber comes from trees that grow together in groves," because he says the trees always grow taller and straighter when they grow together. Another reason God has given us brotherhood, I believe. This is practically fleshed out in our gathering, in our fellowship. In Acts there, they made an emphasis of this. They gathered daily for breaking of bread and worship. And so we're also told in Hebrews to consider one another, to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And so we make this kind of gathering and the midweek gathering very important. Maybe the most important gathering you do in the week. But we also make the community and the functioning through the week really important, and gathering in each other's homes, something we could maybe do better in. Brotherhood is also practically played out, not just in our gatherings, but in the times that we come together and we collectively look at Scripture and we apply it. And we say, this is what it looks like in our community to be a disciple of Jesus. This is what it looks like to live holy lives. And there's some wrestling there, and I understand that. So we have to do this kind of thing, brotherhood, in Ephesians 5:20 in one attitude, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. There's a story from Weavertown that I think is just beautiful. I would love to see in my generation more men like this. The story's told a number of years ago. They were discussing some renovations and expansion of the church. But to make this work, there was two very large oak trees that needed to be cut down. There was a brothers' meeting, and they were discussing this possible expansion and cutting these trees down. And there was one brother there that just really did not want these cut down. And he was pretty adamant about it and expressed his opinion. And I don't remember the reasons why he didn't want them cut down, but I think he had maybe some pretty good reasons. Well, through the course of the conversation and the evening, it was decided that they would cut these trees down and move forward with the renovation. A day was set. They were going to come together as men and cut these trees down and start that project. The day arrives, and the men gather, and the first man to show up, and one of the most willing workers that day was this older man that clearly did not want the trees removed. I desire to be part of a congregation of men like that and women like that, submitting to each other, loving one another. Brotherhood. It's another reason I choose to be an Anabaptist. The fifth reason is that of non-resistance. And personally, I prefer the term overcoming evil with good, coming there from Romans. Matthew 5, I think we have time to read that. We're just going to take time here tonight. Matthew 5, 43-45. It says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." Romans 12 there, it tells us not to avenge ourselves. And then verse 21 is, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." And we believe this is demonstrated in our lives. Practically, this should be lived out. It's not for another time. It's for us here today following Jesus. And so whether at work or at home or on the mission field, we are willing to sacrifice our rights, and instead love others, even if it means doing as our master did and laying down our lives. And I love the stories of Christians who have done this through history. For sake of time, I'm just going to tell one of them. Stories told of a first century monk, Telemachus. You might have heard of him from out in the country. And one day he gets caught in a crowd and follows the crowd into the Colosseum. And he sees the gladiators standing there about ready to fight each other. He realizes what's actually going to happen. The realization that these men are about to kill each other. Or fight to that point. And the crowd is chanting and the entertainment and I'm sure ungodly environment. And he cries out, "In the name of Christ, stop. but his voice is lost in the tumult. As the games begin, the crowd sees this, I think it's described as a scrawny little figure, making his way out to the gladiators, saying over and over again, "In the name of Christ, stop." Some thought this was possibly part of the entertainment and were amused. But at some point, we're told, the crowd grew belligerent and angry. And as he's pleading with the gladiators, "In the name of Christ, stop," he's plunged through with a sword and he falls to the sand. His last words were, "In the name of Christ, stop." A strange thing happens that day. Silence falls over the Colosseum. And I think, from what I understand of the story, most of the people leave that day. It left such an impression on the emperor that we're told that's the last battle, the last gladiator battle in the Roman Colosseum. One tiny voice, "In the name of Christ, stop." I think it's so important that in whatever situation, whatever hypothetical situation you bring up as you think about non-resistance or getting in the way of evil or overcoming evil with good, we often think of two options. I propose a third way. That's Jesus' way. Instead of fighting or resisting with force or just doing nothing, as most people say, well, then there's one or the other. I propose Jesus' way, and that's simply stand in the way of evil. That's the example Jesus set for us. What may be the outcome? I'm not sure. But either way, victory. Ultimately, victory. As a young man, I remember reading the books of Pablo Yoder. Angels Over Waslala was one that was my favorite. Stories of Pablo Yoder's family there. And several of the stories included robbers, guns, in at night. And Pablo, by the grace of God, was always able to respond with love. He lived this out, love towards these evil men. And many times they even sent along extra with these men, sacrificed their own goods. They truly overcame evil with good, and they chose to trust God in these situations. I remember reading these compelling stories as a young man, and I wanted to be like Pablo when I grew older. Still do. God greatly increased and blessed the work there in Nicaragua. There's a number of really good churches to this day. But I wonder if that would have been the case if Pablo would have responded differently. I want to be part of a people who trust God, just quite simply trust God in these situations and live out the commands as we're told. Non-resistance. In closing, I've stood up here and defended why I've chosen what I've won and hopefully encouraged you. And I just want to acknowledge, and maybe this is specifically to someone who's struggling with your church. You're not going to find perfect people in the Anabaptist churches. And you've probably discovered that already. You're just not going to find that. You're also not going to find a perfect structure. You're going to be able to find fault if you look for it. And so I know some very well who have went down this path of finding the faults and the imperfections at living out Jesus' teachings and have chosen to throw it out. And I plead with you, it's not the wisest decision. Some of these people I know found themselves in another church with more problems and maybe even some bigger problems. And others that I know find themselves out in the world in a kingdom that is ruled by an evil master. And it's much worse. I've walked this journey of wrestling. Still walk beside some who have chosen to walk away from the Anabaptists, and I'm fully aware of these faults. But I also, and I'm blessed by this, have seen so many, and as you look for it, you'll find them, sincere brothers and sisters who have a desire to follow Jesus with all their heart, their soul, and their strength, and their mind, as Jesus has commanded us to, and imperfectly. But there's a zeal there. I choose to align myself with those kinds of churches and those kinds of people, and I hope you do too. Whether that's this church or not, I hope you do too. I want to be a part of a people that attempts by God's Spirit to be hearers and doers of the Word of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer.